This is Road to Calvary with Pastor Dave Cook of Calvary Baptist Church. On today's edition.
You will reap what you sow. So Jacob sowed deception with his father, and he later reaps deception from his uncle Laban, as we'll see. Now, as I said earlier, God was going to ensure that the blessing went to Jacob. It wasn't up to Jacob and Rebekah to manipulate things, to make it happen. Their deceit ultimately broke this family apart. And doesn't sin do that so often in our world today? Sin destroys families.
We all encounter someone who deceives us for their own benefits and breaks our hearts. Occasionally, we are the ones who trick other people in order to benefit ourselves. However, are you aware that lying to people affects your own life as well? In today's message, Pastor Dave discusses the importance of telling the truth in every circumstance. God arranges situations in which you are the one who is duped when you deceive someone. Our God of justice demands that we be truthful with everyone. Now, here's Pastor Dave in the book of Genesis chapter 27. As he continues his message, Stolen Blessing.
You ever had that deja vu where you're like, wait a minute, something, this has happened before. And I wonder if he had like a moment of, am I dreaming, you know, when this happens here? That something's not right here. He's digesting this wonderful meal that he thinks his son Esau just brought to him, and then he hears someone else enter. And this person enters and says, let my father arise and eat of his son's game that you may bless me. And Isaac's, of course, a bit startled. And he says, essentially, who is this? And Esau says, I am your son, your firstborn Esau. Like, of course, you sent me out to get food. I'm back with food. Who else would it be? Verse 33 says, then Isaac trembled very violently and said, who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed. Now, although clearly with his violent trembling, we see that Isaac's initially responding in anger, but as we read through that little paragraph, that little statement that Isaac makes after discovering that he's been deceived, it seems that as he gets to that last little section, that last little sentence at the end there, that by that point, he starts out kind of enraged, but as he gets to the end, it's dawning on him what has happened, and he's acknowledging almost that Jacob indeed was meant to receive the blessing, as he said, indeed he will be or shall be blessed. But Esau is not quite there yet. Esau is not accepting of this at all. He hears what Isaac's saying, that someone else had been in, and it says he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. Isaac tells him, your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing. And, you know, surprisingly, that didn't make Esau feel any better. You know, he didn't come and say, oh, okay, I guess that's all right then. Well, if you're still hungry, have at it. He says, is he not rightly named Jacob? Again, Jacob, the name came to mean supplanter or deceiver. Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. And I love the way, you know, you've got Esau doing a pity party here now, right? I mean, there's no doubt his brother deceived his father at this point, but it's interesting, he says Jacob took away his birthright as if he came in and snatched it from him. He's conveniently forgetting the fact that he willingly gave it away for a bowl of stew, you know? But Esau asks his father if there's still a blessing left for him, to which Isaac responds, behold, I have made him Lord over you. And all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine have I sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son? Esau says, have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And it says, Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And so Isaac does give a blessing to Esau, and you have to put blessing kind of in quotes here. He says this, he says, behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. Now, I don't know, that doesn't sound like that much of a blessing. Kind of more of an anti-blessing. It's kind of the opposite of this blessing that's given to Jacob. Jacob would be given the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and grain and wine and all this. Well, Esau would dwell away from all that. Jacob will rule, Esau will serve. But he will eventually break the yoke of Jacob from his neck. And as you think of that language, that picture, it's almost like portraying Esau as a wild animal that's going to be domesticated for a time, but then go back to the wild. And upon hearing this blessing, Esau is even more distressed. And he's so distressed that he decides his brother's done. He decides he's going to kill his brother. And so in that, we move on from here. We move on to our next scene, which is the dread of Rebekah and Jacob. The dread of Rebekah and Jacob. So Jacob and Rebekah get what they want, right? They get what they want. Jacob receives the blessing. But they also got a bit more than they bargained for, as Jacob has now incurred the wrath of Esau. That relationship between these brothers that was already strained is now, at least for a time, broken. Look at verse 41. It says, "Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him." Now here we see kind of a comparison between Esau and Cain, all the way back in Genesis chapter 4. In both cases, in the story of Cain and Abel, and then here with Jacob and Esau, the older brother becomes angry because the younger brother received God's blessing and they did not. So moving on, we see Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching." Now, my father isn't going to live that much longer, is his thought. "Then I will kill my brother Jacob." Now, if you ever saw the movie The Godfather Part 2, you know that Fredo betrayed his brother Michael. And when Michael found out about this betrayal, he told his men, "Nothing happens to him while my mother lives." The idea there is he didn't want his mother to be upset over losing another son. She'd already lost one earlier. "But once she dies, all bets are off. Then I will take care of business." And that's the idea here that Esau's having. I don't want my father, who I want, I'm looking for his favor. I don't want him, you know, to turn against me. I don't want him ticked off at me. But once he's gone, once we've put him in the ground, that's my brother's history. Now, Esau assumes, once again, that Isaac won't be lasting that much longer. And based on how the chapter started, it seems Isaac assumed that as well. But it turns out that he ends up living for many more years. In fact, if this happened, as I suspect, very close to when Esau married his two initial wives, he lives another 80 years or close to that. Although it is possible that it happened later, but he lived at least 20 years. We know that because he was still alive when Jacob returns, but we'll get into that in the future. So Jacob technically is safe for a little while, but Rebekah also doesn't know how long her husband's going to be around, and she's not going to take any chances at all. She hears through the grapevine what Esau is planning. She decides that to protect Jacob, she needs to make sure he gets out of Dodge ASAP. So she tells him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice." She's calling him to obedience yet again. "Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done for him." It's kind of funny, too, like almost like she's like backing out. It was what you did to him, not what we did. I realize it was my idea, but you did it. "Then," she says, "I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of both of you in one day?" So she tells him to flee to her family in Haran and to stay with her brother until all this blows over. But she seems to think, "Yeah, probably a few days, you'll be all right. You know, just go, he'll cool off, you know, then, you know, I'll send for you to come back." And she does this because not only does she not want to lose Jacob, she realizes if Esau actually kills Jacob, then the right thing for Isaac to do, if he's still around or whoever is in charge after that, is that Esau needs to be put to death as well. He would need to be put to death for the murder of his brother. So she doesn't want to lose one of them or certainly both of them. But she seems to think, again, that Jacob will only be gone a short time and then be able to come back. But in reality, Jacob's going to be gone for 20 years. And as far as we can tell from the text, Rebekah never sees her beloved Jacob again. Their relationship, their ability to be able to be together was a casualty of their sin. It was a consequence of their sinful deception. And for Jacob, not only did he lose his mother, he lost his home. And as Jacob sowed deception with his father, we know that the principle throughout Scripture, what you You will reap what you sow. So Jacob sowed deception with his father, and he later reaps deception from his uncle Laban, as we'll see. Now, as I said earlier, God was going to ensure that the blessing went to Jacob. It wasn't up to Jacob and Rebekah to manipulate things, to make it happen. Their deceit ultimately broke this family apart. And doesn't sin do that so often in our world today? Sin destroys families. Finally, we see our final scene. We see the dispensing of the blessing. The dispensing of the blessing. And of course, Isaac already blessed Jacob, but he thought he was blessing Esau. And now he's going to reiterate this blessing to Jacob. And in the process, he's ultimately submitting himself to the will of God. But first, we have another subtle deception by Rebekah toward her husband. In the prologue of our text, as we saw that Esau had married these two idolatrous Hittite women, and he did this, again, much to his parents' chagrin, now Rebekah uses that issue of Esau's marriage to these two Canaanite women, these two Hittite women, and she uses that as her reasoning, as her plausible reason to have Isaac send Jacob away to her family in Haran. She says to Isaac in verse 46, I loathe my life. You gotta love the drama. I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? So of course, we see the drama, but we also see that Rebekah knew exactly what buttons to push. Rebekah knew that Isaac was certainly no happier about Esau's wives than she was. And so she's in essence saying, listen up, Isaac, you don't want to have a third Hittite daughter, do you? I mean, you don't want Jacob to have to make the same choice, to make the same mistake that Esau made, right? And so Isaac agrees with this assessment, and we see the beginning of chapter 28 that Isaac calls Jacob to him. And you might expect, given his violent trembling when Isaac found out about this deception that Jacob had done, that he had passed himself off as Esau and deceptively took this blessing from him, you might think that the first thing he's going to do when he has Jacob in front of him is give him a stern rebuke for this deception, this subterfuge. But he doesn't say anything about it. And this, again, gives a little more evidence. And of course, the blessing he's about to give gives even more. But it really lines up with the fact that we see that Isaac, I think, in the midst of that reply, when he found out of the deception, he recognized the error of his ways and now understands that he was being disobedient to God in trying to pass this blessing to Esau. And so he lets Jacob's part of it go. And what he does say to him is, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take your wife from there, one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. And then again, he reiterates the blessing to Jacob, this time with full knowledge of who he's talking to. And he uses the language that better ties in with the covenant as he gives the blessing here. And this is what he says. He says, God Almighty bless you. Again, he's bringing God into this. And make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you. He's being very clear here what he's doing. That you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. This is Isaac's moment of repentance. And we see that his blessing of Jacob and his, for lack of a better term, anti-blessing of Esau are the only instances of his faith that are listed in Hebrews chapter 11. As you have kind of that hall of fame of faith, it says that his blessing of Jacob and Esau, he did that by faith. And of course, he's talking about this second blessing, I believe, of Jacob. And after this repeated blessing, it says in verse 5, thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. Now, just as we had a prologue of our text that involved Esau taking these two Hittite wives. We also have kind of an epilogue here in verse 6 through 9 where Esau marries yet again. Two wives weren't enough. He needed to take on a third. And Esau is clear what he wants more than anything. It seems he doesn't really care for what God wants, but he does want the approval of his father. He wants Isaac's approval upon him. And when he found out that Isaac sent Jacob away to find a wife from their relatives in Haran so that he wouldn't marry a woman from Canaan, he realizes, and seemingly for the first time, that his father was not pleased with his choices. You would think he might have picked that up earlier, but now it's really staring him in the face. And so he's figuring out how he can make it right, make it better. And so verse 9 says, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. In his mind, by now marrying a daughter of Ishmael, he's marrying more within the family, still a descendant of Abraham. And so he's marrying someone within the family like Isaac instructed Jacob to do. And then so surely now his father Isaac will be pleased. But of course, that didn't change his past choices. And really, if you think about it, all that he accomplished was now joining his line with that of the other rejected son. No one comes out of this story looking good. Isaac fought against the word of God. Rebekah used manipulation to try to bring about God's blessing. She and Jacob sought to help God out, even if that help was deceitful and self-serving. Esau completely disregarded God's word and despised the promise. Everyone in this family sought the blessing of God without actually bending the knee to God. And you know, that's something that I think we can see throughout much of the Western church today. People want the blessings. They don't want God. They want to be empowered. They want to be made rich. They want to be healthy. They want wisdom such as it is. But they don't want obedience. They don't want holiness. They want the blessing, but not the bowing. Praise God, because that is such our natural bent. We're always looking out for our best interests, and what we consider our best interest is not what generally is our best interest, when we're thinking and walking by the flesh. But praise God, He is a God of grace and of mercy. He desires our obedience, but not our clever schemes. In this passage, we saw yet another example, as we've seen multiple times throughout this series, of people trying to accomplish the will of God, but trying to accomplish it by sinful means, much like Abraham and Sarah with Hagar, as an example. Now, we might wonder, okay, well, we see that Rebekah and Jacob deceived, but what would have happened, right? Well, we know God wanted and said that the blessing was going to go to Jacob. So what would have happened if Rebekah didn't overhear that Isaac was about to bless Esau, or maybe she heard and didn't take action? What would have happened? Would God's will have been thwarted? Well, I will say to you, no. God's will would absolutely not have been thwarted. And I think the story of Balaam gives us a clue, right? Balaam was going to do something that was against the will of God, and he's riding out on his donkey. And God, in his sovereignty, did not want this to be done. He didn't need anyone else to take care of it for him. He already determined he wasn't going to allow it to happen. It wasn't something that was against his revealed will, but he would allow it. He didn't want this to happen, and so, you know, he didn't need anyone to come in and manipulate things to make it happen. He didn't need anyone to use sinful practices to deviate Balaam from his chosen course. He sent an angel to block Balaam's way and even made his donkey speak to him as well. The accomplishing of his will is not something that's beyond God's ability to bring about. He allows us, praise God, because it's such a blessing, he allows us to be a part of his plans, his actions, in obedience and accordance with his revealed will. But he doesn't need us to do anything. If Rebekah didn't choose her deceptive practice and convince Jacob to do this, God still would have ensured that what he wanted to happen would have happened. His will cannot be thwarted. God will accomplish all of his purposes. He doesn't need us to help him along. So this means we don't have to manipulate or water down God's word when we're preaching the gospel, try to lure people in. Paul made this really clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, that we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And I think in our world today, in the midst of the Western church today, that is such an important passage to meditate on and to grasp and really lock in our brain. This means that while we should always speak truth in love, we should never avoid truth or speak untruth in order to try to win someone over. For example, to use a very current example, we don't call a man a woman or refer to people using preferred pronouns that have no basis in reality. Words actually mean things, and we shouldn't give in to falsehood. Jesus is not only the way and the life, he is also the truth, and we are doing no one any favors by buying into their delusions with them. John Owen once said, "Sometimes truth is lost first in a church, and then holiness. And then sometimes the decay or hatred of holiness is the cause of the loss of truth. But when either is rejected, the other will not abide." And we see that throughout the American church today. We really do. We see truth and holiness both going by the wayside so often. We don't avoid, to give another example, talking about sin or hell to make people feel better. I mean, what good is it if they like us and feel good about themselves if they're on the road to destruction? Or to put it the way we see in Scripture, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world but yet lose his soul? If you love someone, you speak truth to them. Yes, in love, in grace, gentleness, but you don't encourage someone for how much exercise they're getting as they're walking off a cliff. You tell them to stop and turn around. And so for those of you who are not currently walking with Christ, I would implore you today and tell you, you need to stop and turn around. And for those who are not currently walking with Christ, this stopping and turning around is called repentance. And whether you're a believer who has lost their way or you've never committed yourself to Christ, you need to repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to change your mind and change your direction. And if that's you, if you are here and you have drifted away from the faith, you haven't been walking with Christ, you've been walking by the flesh, not by the Spirit. Or if you're here today and you say, you know what, this is the first time I've heard this stuff, or the first time it's making any sense to me, and I don't know that I've ever put my trust in Christ. Follow to know that you have been redeemed, to be walking in him, to be forgiven of your sin, and to have eternity in heaven before you and not God's judgment. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you, Lord, again, for your word. We thank you for the grace that we find in Christ, knowing that we can have forgiveness. We can find grace and forgiveness in him. And Lord, we just thank you that we know that as we come to Christ in repentance and faith, that we are, that all of our sin is taken away and it's put on Christ, credited to his account, and his righteousness is credited to us as if we had never sinned, as if we lived the perfect life that he lived. And Lord, then you give us the gift of the Holy Spirit that we can walk in righteousness, that we can actually live lives that are pleasing to you, not perfectly this side of glory, but more and more as you continue to conform us to the image of Christ. And I pray for every single person that's within the sound of my voice right now, I pray that you would just grab a hold of their hearts, that every single person would understand who you are and their desperate need for you, that they would bow the knee to you in repentance and faith, that they would receive your grace. And Lord, we just praise you again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The wonderful thing about God is that we can talk to him whenever and wherever. But that path, that relationship had to start somewhere, right? It makes me think of a man from the Bible. The Lord promises to have a relationship with Abraham, to be his God. And not only to Abraham, but to all his offspring. Listen to this promise in Genesis. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly." Wow, Abraham may have waited a really long time, but in the end, His sin didn't stop him from having closeness with God because of this promise. Do you want the same kind of enduring faith? I know I do. Visit us at cbcriverhead.org to hear more of Pastor Dave Cook's teachings. We would love to meet you in person at Calvary Baptist Church here in Riverhead, New York, if you can make it. 11 a.m. is the time of our main Sunday service, or 9:30 a.m. for a smaller, more in-depth teaching. You can find directions and more information on our website, cbcriverhead.org. Or if you have any other needs, don't hesitate to call us at 631-727-4112. You can also email us using the form on our website. In case you forgot, that number again is 631-727-4112. That's it for today. Join us again as Pastor Dave Cook brings us more biblical insight on Road to Calvary.